I would like to say, this being the last day, a very sincere and warm thank you to each of you who have been so courteous to me and have helped me to minister to you because of your response that I sense. And I think it's something you need to be complimented for. I know that you always, in the back of your mind, when you picture the sanctuary, you get the person's viewpoint. You are looking from the pew. You need to someday stop and think about looking from the pulpit and look at people. And people tell you things while you're preaching by the way they look at you. It's a short one this morning because I know it was the last, and honestly, when I was doing this preparation, I was thinking that the last day might have been taken up by a question and answer session. But inasmuch as I had the opportunity to do it, it would be the capstone for what we've been studying. If you remember, what we're trying to say is that there were signposts on the road to Calvary. We're trying to say that little things happened with great significance. And in the ministry of our Lord, for one reason or another, he started doing things he had never done before, or he ended doing things that he had been doing before. If you remember, when it came to the incident of his incarnation, all we know is that when all things were fulfilled, something had gone on prior to that, and it was at a precise moment in the calendar of God that his Son made his entrance into the world. It wasn't just a happenstance of something that happened at a moment. And we don't know when it happened. We celebrate the birth of Christ, and we have no idea, and some of us are a little suspicious that we're about as far off in guessing when he was come into the world as we could be. I don't remember them all, but I remember once I was in a motel in the city of Austin. I'd been down in San Antonio, and I was on my way back to the Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I stopped at this motel. And while I was there, this thought was on my mind. It was a Christmas season. And I leaned over and penned a few words that came to my mind at the time. And I'll give you the first and the last verse. I'm saddened by the sights and sounds when trees and toys are priced, when billion-dollar trades are made commemorating Christ. I'll celebrate my birth of Christ not when his flesh did start, but when by faith that Christ was born in my poor wretched heart. Amen. But we look for these signs, the things that caused him to turn corners, and we looked at it historically, and we looked at it theologically. And then we came to the period of his baptism. We don't know about the secret years between. We only know that he was in obedience to his parents. We know that he did nothing that was wrong. But when it comes to the end of that silent period in his life, it was the waters of baptism that started bringing about a change in his ministry. And the only clues we have, as I mentioned, was that he was about 30 years of age at the time. And if there is any significance in that, 30 years of age is the time when the priest entered into his ministry. And if my Lord was taken that for that purpose, I don't know, but I've reason to believe that it's very possible he decided this is the time to start the public ministry. At least this much I do know. When it came to public ministry for him, It began in the waters of baptism. And you remember that when they were appointing an apostle to take the place of Judas, the qualification was that the person must have been with the Lord from the time of his baptism until the day that he was taken up from us. So, when you look at the baptism of our Lord in that light, and recognize that he prayed a prayer when he was in the waters of baptism, and the prayer was that God would send the Spirit upon him, apparently, because in answer to his prayer, the Spirit came in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. And I pointed out to you, we don't believe that anybody present saw it. John had to identify him personally in the crowd because they did not know him. Therefore, apparently, they did not hear the voice that spoke. That was John and Jesus. And they did not see the dove that came. We went from there into the rejection of Christ. And when I make reference to the rejection of Christ, there was a very obvious denial on the part of the people to whom he came to minister that they were going to be submissive to him, and rather they were inspired to try and bring about his death. They didn't know on what grounds to find him guilty of what he might have said that was wrong or what he did that was wrong. And when they brought him into trial, it was under false accusations. They had no grounds in which to try him, but they did it. The entire thing was wrong. It was done incorrectly. I mean, the other man, Barabbas, for example, was given an opportunity between the time he was convicted and the time that he was executed. There is a period of time allowed to him so that he could get his soul ready to meet God. But as far as we can tell, when they took our Lord a prisoner in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was in the evening time after curfew and was illegal. When they brought him into the judgment and Annas judged him and then handed him over to Caiaphas, and then he handed him over to the Sanhedrin, then they handed him over to Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and then Herod sent him back to Pilate. And all of this, Pilate of all people was convinced that he was innocently accused. And he tried in four different ways to avoid blame in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was all, when they said he was guilty, they took him immediately from the hall of judgment to the place of execution. Excuse me. That brings me then to the glory of Christ. If I were to say, what does it take for me to become a Roman Catholic? You're aware of the fact that there are certain things to which I must give adherence. It is imperative that I accept the infallibility of the Pope, the celibacy of the priesthood, etc. But what if you want to become a Christian and you want to be included into the family of God? There are at least five things that you must subscribe to. One is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't focus on the Pope, it focuses on the person of the Son of God. And the second one is that he died an atoning death, that he was physically resurrected from the dead, that he was bodily taken up into heaven, and that he is personally returning back again to earth. Now, if you accept that, and I hope you don't, because that one basic fundamental is missing, and that is he lived a sinless life. And I cannot become a Christian and have any qualms or questions that my Lord was not perfect in thought, in word, and in deed. And under no circumstance could any fault be found with him? That brings me then to a reading. And I ask you to look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And if I may, I'd like to start the reading in verse 24. Matthew 16:24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You are aware that when we talk about the cross, we mean the instrument of execution. I think, how many times have I been in the company of people who call him Lord and haven't the slightest idea of what his lordship means to them. They are not obedient under any circumstance, and yet they refer to him as being the Lord. He put the issue to them and said, if you're going to be my disciple, be willing every day to pick up that cross and follow me. And if it should be that this is the day of execution, may his will be done. I never forget the impression I got. I spent a month in India, and I was a guest at a place called Kota Junction. It's off the main track. It's between New Delhi and Bombay. And I was there with a man named M.A. Thomas. And I spoke about 52 hours during that month that I was there. And here are these little Indian people, and I'm sorry, but they are little Indian people. You know, they come up to here, and I want to find out, what age are you? And I can't believe what I'm listening to. They look like that they ought to be going to grade school, and instead of that, they're graduating from seminary and going out into the world to build churches. You know how they do it? They teach them English, so that when they go to a town, they build a school that teaches English. And do you know every major prominent person in that city automatically transfers their students to that school? And that's where they start their churches. These are Hindu people and of other religious denomination. But on one of these occasions, they asked me, because I was a guest, if I would examine the rooms. I've heard of this before. I didn't know what to do. Poor kids. I mean, they had nothing on the floor. It was just bare cement. There were windows, but there was nothing in them. A little curtain trying to keep it inside from outside. And those kids were going about cleaning the floor, doing all the work, tidying the bed. You'd have thought you'd have gone into a barrack room in the army. And they had done all of this, and when I finished that room, they all just clung around me, trying their best to touch me wherever they could. I don't know why, but, you know, they thought there was... They wanted to do this. They wanted to get their picture taken right next to me. This little guy's holding on to my leg. It's hard for me to walk. I tried to have a conversation with them, and I said to the young man, I said, tell me something. When do you graduate? This year? No, sir. Next year. When you graduate, what are you going to do? I don't know what you mean. Well, I mean, what are you going to? Are you going to stay here at school? Are you going to stay in this town? Are you going to go to some other town? Are you going to become a newspaper reporter? What are you going to do? No, he said, I'm going to go build a church. Every boy builds a church that graduates from this school. And that's how he does it. And every girl that graduates goes to one previously started and helps them to get it developed and growing. And so I said to him, tell me what kind of a church you want to build. You want a big city church? What kind are you going to build? What's in your mind? Well, he couldn't answer it. He didn't know. He'd never been asked anything like that before, and he just didn't know how to frame the words to explain it. So I said, tell me this, son. If God were to give you the desire of your heart, if you could ask the Lord one favor, What would you ask him for? He said to me, you mean anything? I said, I mean anything. He said, I would ask him if he'd give me the privilege of being a martyr. And he meant it. I want you to know, a shiver went up my body. And I thought, that little guy there is a giant and I'm a pygmy. He wants to die for Christ. Taken up the cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a full meaning to that guy. And it hit me with an impact when graduation day came. And we couldn't get into the rooms. We're on the housetops. And there's at least 1,500 people there. And these kids that are graduating, they all came to sing. I didn't know if they were singing in English or their language. The English wasn't too good. But it was good enough to convince the heads of cities, my child will learn how to speak English. And when they sang, they went back to sit down. And M.A. Thomas, in his inimical way with that Indian accent, he said, young people, I'm going to decline to give you a diploma this year unless you will covenant with God that under no circumstance will you ever try to avoid martyrdom. And if you cannot make that agreement with God, I will decline to give you a diploma. He said, it is not enough that you will determine to do that. I wish to be a witness. I want everybody present to witness. I want you to stand to your feet. They didn't stand up like that. By the jaws of some of them, they knew what it meant. And they were as sincere and honest in their heart as they could be. Oh, how ashamed I felt for people in the United States of America. If only they could have been in a place like that. And hear young people saying, when life is only beginning and the ministry is in its, you know, sun in the eastern sky. And it's all in front of them, and their one passion in life is, Lord, let me die for you. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That's not preaching. Some people have the idea, you know, preach on, preacher. No, that's not preaching. That's Christian living. That's how it's supposed to be with us. That there are no other priorities in our life but the priority in which He is my Lord and my Master. And I keep praying day after day, oh Lord, help me in my mind and in my heart to settle this issue with me, with you. I want to be able to say, if I'm ever called upon to walk the martyr's path, I won't flinch. I will determine within my heart. God, enable me to make it become real and honest from the depths of my soul. God, help me so that when I do, I'll bear a good testimony in your name. Here we come to where our Lord is saying, take up your cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily, verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And, forget the chapter's divisions, and after 6 days, he taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice spoke out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Can I just inject in passing? Apparently, when the two friends came from the past and took company with my Lord on that mountain, there was a bright cloud that came around them, and it had an enormous effect upon them. And then, when Peter made a statement, the cloud started moving until it enveloped Peter, James, and John, and it terrified them. Because to them, the brightness of that cloud was the person of God himself in their thinking. And between the cherubim on the mercy seat, in Shekinah glory, that's where God dwelt, and that's where light was prominent with them. And here, the cloud comes and envelops them, and they hear the voice of God, and it literally terrifies them. A voice spake in verse 6. The disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they lift up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Let me, in looking at it, just say a word about the preamble to it, because it is something that has fascinated people, and we've come up with various different explanations to it. When he said, There's some standing here that will not see death, taste death, until they see him coming. A lot of people will say, well, he means by that, of course, the transfiguration. At this point in time, it impresses upon those disciples that are present that he is the Lord of glory, and that he is and will reign in majesty and in power. And if you remember, it's years later, Peter sitting at a little hovel with the manuscripts in front of him, writing his impressions as the Spirit of God directed him. And when he is including in that, he said, We, you know, were with him in the holy mount, and a voice from heaven spake, and this voice we heard. In essence, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord. And I have an idea that that is an involved fact that helps me to translate and interpret what it is that I'm reading here. Inasmuch as they were convinced that that Shekinah glory that was in the presence of my Savior, that manifested itself for him in different ways, that Shekinah glory convinced them that he was everything that he professed to be. And it's an important point, because we're talking about signposts that lead to Calvary. It was this that happened to them, which, when it so convinced them, they came to the conclusion that he is everything that he had promised to be. And we can depend upon it. You remember the final statement there? But we have a more sure word of prophecy. We saw it. We heard it. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. There is an immutable, invincible, infallible, inspired revelation of God. And it is more trustworthy than what your eyes can see and your ears can hear. Evident that He was transformed in front of them with such glory and such power that as far as they were concerned, Peter said, let's go ahead and build three tabernacles. He meant by that literally, inasmuch as Malachi had told us, that the Feast of Tabernacles would be observed by all nations when the Lord came back in His glory, and all these nations would come together and observe the Feast of Tabernacles, and if they didn't, that they would face drought, disease, and other forms of punishment that would be placed on them. And it's in the Feast of Tabernacles that they went back and built these makeshift dwellings in which they lived with their children and encouraged their children by their explanations. This is what happened to us when He brought us out of the land of Egypt. And they lived like this. And that was what Peter was thinking of. But a voice came through the cloud, and the voice said unto them, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. No question, far as they were concerned, that definitely became a rebuke to them. First you get an insight into what Peter thought. Out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaketh. It was a transforming change that was in his master. He was in the presence of Elijah that was promised to come before the establishment of the kingdom by our Lord. And all of this fitted together for him. There he was on the mountain, and Moses was with him. And in the appearance of them under those circumstances, Peter thought, and he unraveled that thought for us, as I mentioned to you, when he wrote his epistles. Then Peter said, let us build here three tabernacles. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 23 and in verse 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Pardon me, that the generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, and I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And that is what Peter was thinking, and why Peter expressed himself on that truth. The passage in Zechariah, if you're interested in it, is chapter 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Putting all of that together, I understand exactly why Peter made the conclusion and why he even made that statement on the mountain. Then what Peter heard, the cloud came and it started enveloping the three of them. And then what Peter heard, it was as though it came between the cherubim, and between the cherubim was the Shekinah glory of God, and from that place God spoke to His people, and they are at that place, and they heard the voice of God. And then what Peter felt, said they fell on their face and were sore afraid. The Greek word for sore is used 12 times in the New Testament, more than half of them translated exceeding. When Paul was on his missionary journey to Rome, the ship was exceedingly meaning violently handled in the storm. And it's the same word that is there. It wasn't a little quiver. It was a volcanic eruption. Peter was utterly terrified that he had heard the voice of God, that he had been in a place where he could have seen the presence of God in the glory of it. Peter was utterly terrified that he had heard the voice of God, that he had been in a place where he could have seen the presence of God in the glory of its light. But God dwelleth in a light that no man can approach. No man can see him and live. And putting all of these thoughts, crowding them, to hear at a moment when the Lord is in transcendent glory, they came to the conclusion that what they have observed and what they have heard is something that should never be forgotten for them again in the future. I look, for example, at what happened to Christ. It says his face did shine as the sun. Dr. Paisley was speaking on this the other evening, on the brightness and the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in prayer. That was the purpose they had gone up there. They were in the presence of God. It would be considered similar to the experience of Moses, who came down from the mountain, and if you remember, his face was radiant with a glory that was on his face. Prayer is an access into the presence of God, and might have created some same qualities for the disciples, making the evidence frightening but acceptable. Think of it, you know, you've lived with them for 3.5 years. You know every feature. You know if there's a slightest smile or a frown. You know how to interpret the mood from the face. And here you are in a place with him, knowing it's a special privilege to be there. And while you are in that place with him, suddenly, brighter than the sun, his face seems to shine with a brightness that is dazzling. Then it says his garments. It says that his raiment was white as light. And Mark puts this onto that. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller or laundryman on earth can white them or bleach them. They were convinced that the whiteness of the garments, not knowing what it was that brought the whiteness of the garments, believing that it was the radiance that came off the person of our Lord that affected the garments, and the garments glowed with the same light that came from the Savior. And they thought the same about the others at a later point in time. But here, as it was recorded with Moses, here is the brilliance that comes from him until his garments. That didn't happen with Moses, but his garments were. Then what about his company? Here comes Moses and Elijah. You say, but how would they know Moses and Elijah? Well, they're having a conversation, and they know what the conversation is about. They can hear it. And it doesn't take much to add to it when you listen to them having their conversation, because the whole center of the story of their conversation is the decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You know what the decease is? If you trace the word from the Exodus and bring it down through LXX or the 70, if you bring it through there, it's the same word that is used for Exodus. And they spoke of an Exodus that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. I can almost hear the conversation. I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And my Lord will say, and so did I. And I brought them into a place of training, preparing them to go into a promised land. And my Lord would say, go on. Well, I didn't get them into the promised land. There were problems and it stopped us. Not even I could get into the promised land. My Lord said, let's talk about the Exodus I will accomplish. I will leave none of them in the wilderness. I will bring every one of them that puts their confidence in the finished work at Calvary, and I will bring every one of them into the promised land that God has prepared for those that accept the Savior. That's the conversation and what happened to them, and all we can say is that the effulgence of His glory radiating through His garments apparently transfigured or transformed them at the same time. And they at that same time, the disciples became heavy with sleep. We're not sure if they slept, but they became heavy with sleep, and in the, you know, the half conscious coma state that they were in, they weren't sure that everything was carefully, you know, worded so that they could say with accuracy, this is precisely what has happened. But they did know this. The voice that spake in the middle of that glorious cloud, that voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that satisfied them. I say it satisfied them, because I think that was the purpose for which it happened. And it's the purpose for which I selected, because there was so much available, but the purpose for which I selected this incident to conclude this little Bible study that we've had. You see, my Lord, before He went to Calvary, before they would stand with the crowd and look at His form on a tree, naked in shame, whipped until it pulped His body, bloody and bruised and brought to Calvary, and ignominiously crucified before the public, hanging in naked shame. My Lord thought and said, I want them to see me in my glory before them. I want to leave an impression on their minds that every promise that God has made becomes yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And in the shame of Calvary, they will remember the glory of His majesty and His lordship. And I would ask you to do the same thing. We sometimes are guilty of separating the Advents. I was a student in Bible school in London, All Nations Bible College. I'm not sure in those days, you know, they had so many different versions. 3,000 versions came out in 1950. I don't know what version he was reading from. But one of the professors who we were having a communion, and as he was going around serving it, he was quoting scripture, and he said in one of these scriptures, the Lord shall reign from a tree. He said, that's another version. That's what it says. And I tell you, I lost consciousness of where we were. That thought fascinated me and gripped my mind. The Lord shall reign from a tree. The tree is the place where He hangs in shame. What do you mean the Lord reigns from a tree? He suffers on a tree. He's exalted on a throne. And the thought hit me. there in the revelation of John the Divine, the Lamb was in the midst of the throne. See, it took the two advents and it compressed them together so that you never think of the shame without reflecting on the greatness of the glory. May God bless that to you. Stand for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we don't ask a blessing on what's undeserving. As much as it has been possible within my capacity, I take the veils from the person of thy beloved Son and try to help us to see him and feel the warmth of his love and the depth of his doing and dying at Calvary. And, loving Father, I pray that in the process the Spirit of God has been able to bring us into closer bonds of fellowship with him, until if it were needed, we'd be willing to say to him what that little Indian boy said to me. Oh, help us to fall in love with the Savior until nothing else matters. Help us to make him Lord and Master, and not only in words of profession, but in everything we do, in everything we say, in everything we think. And as I beg of thee, may thy divine Spirit live ungrieved within us and work unhindered through us until the moment when our Savior comes for us. I ask it in his name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.